I'm sure all of us have heard the term great divide. You know, it's an interesting term that's used and it has different meanings, but its basic meaning is the passage from life to death. I think most of us think of the great divide in the sense that when my spirit and soul leave this body, I then enter into eternity. And that's absolutely correct if that's what we think. But there's another side to that that Jesus brings up in our passage this morning. Though Jesus does deal with that, truly life after death, Jesus also speaks about spiritual life and spiritual death. That we right now can know Jesus, we can trust in Jesus, we can accept the truth of Jesus, and that will affect the way that we live. It will absolutely affect all relationships. So in this passage, Jesus warns the disciples that if you've received the truth of God, get ready for war. Get ready for a battle. Because the very fact that you've received Jesus is going to make or bring about opposition because of the very truth and the very one that you've given allegiance to. But Jesus goes further and he confronts the multitude that he's been speaking to this entire chapter. And he calls them hypocrites. He says, you're hypocrites, you're play actors. You know what I've said, you know what I've done, you know the fulfillment of Scripture. And to act as if you don't understand and you don't get it, you're not being honest, you're playing a part. That's not real. He then closes with saying, you know what? You better make things right. You're going to go to court. You're going to stand before a holy judge. And that judge is going to find you guilty. So knowing that you're going to be found guilty, you better work it out before you meet up with the judge. Because when you do, it's too late. I love Vance Havner, and I've been quoting Vance Havner for the last several months. I have quite a few of his books. One of the books I really love is Though I Walk Through the Valley. I mentioned that book where he chronicles his wife getting sick and then his wife dying. And then he chronicles and tells all the things that he went through and just the loneliness, the different things that he went through. Well, I have one of his books that has quite a few. They're just quotes from Vance Havner. And I wanted to read a couple of them to you this morning because it fits so well with our passage. And he says, once I pastored a country church and a farmer didn't like the sermons I preached on hell. And he said, preach about the meek and lowly Jesus. And I said, that's where I got my information on hell. That's a true statement. When we often think of Jesus, we think of meek and mild. But you know that Jesus spoke more about hell than any other subject? Do you know that? And the reason Jesus spoke about hell was he was warning his hearers so they wouldn't have to go there. Now, some could take that as negative. That's the most positive thing because he's saying, this is what's going to happen. I'm giving you a heads up. So make a change right now so that you don't end up there. Here's another quote from Vance Havner. It's not our business to make the message acceptable, but to make it available. We are not to see that they like it, but that they get it. And those are true words. It's unfortunate today that we've changed the message of the gospel from good news to good views. That's what we've done. And we've repackaged the gospel in a non-offensive way. The gospel is offensive because we are sinners that need a savior. We need to turn from our way to God's way. We need an immediate U-turn. And that's what Jesus discusses in these closing verses of chapter 12. Now, the section we're looking at is a section that begins in chapter 9, verse 51, and extends all the way to chapter 19, verse 27. And the heading of the section that we're looking at is called the rejection of the Son of Man. Prior to the rejection of the Son of Man, we had the ministry of the Son of Man. In that section, it was more miracles than it was teaching. But now in this section, it's more teaching than it is miracles. And the reason being is that this section takes place over 2 to 3 months. Jesus is up in the upper Galilee area, and he is traveling down to Judea, where Jerusalem is. And so in this 2 to 3 month period, which is about 95 to 100 miles, Jesus is having various encounters on the way to Jerusalem, and he's being asked questions, he's responding, and Jesus is preparing his disciples for the cross. The cross was plan A, not B or C. Some people feel sorry for Jesus when they read the Gospels. They look at him as a victim. No, he's a victor. It was the Father's plan from the foundation of the world that Jesus would go to Jerusalem, he would suffer, he would die, and he would take our place on the cross. So in this section, 10 different times, Luke calls attention to the fact that Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem as Jesus was on the road, as Jesus was traveling. 10 different times, it mentions this. So this is sort of a moving seminary is what it is. He is instructing. And so this 12th chapter that we've been spending time in is a chapter dealing with hindrances to holiness. It's in this section that Jesus mentions three areas that can really hinder a Christian from growth. Three areas that will hinder them from becoming all that God would want them to be. The first one is in the first 12 verses here of chapter 12, and it's be careful lest Satan hinder you through the fear of man. Don't fear man. The Bible says the fear of man brings a snare, and it does. Then in verses 13 to 34, he spoke about be confident God will not fail you. God will provide for you. You don't have to be covetous. You don't have to stockpile things like the rich fool. At the same time, as a Christian, you don't have to worry. You don't have to say, I wonder if I'll have enough. God will provide for us. He's our Father. He loves us. If he takes care of birds and flowers, certainly he'll take care of us. And that's the argument that he makes. But we come now to this last section that we've been spending time looking at the last couple weeks, and it's in verses 35 through 59, and this is be consistent in preparing for Christ's return. So this whole section is about preparing for the Lord to come, is what it's all about. And the thought is that when we're living in the future tense, it's difficult for the things of the world to ensnare us. You know, the old saying is, they're so heavenly minded, they're of earthly good. And that's really, Jesus would buy that. He'd say, yeah, I like that, because that's what this is all about. So a person that is heavenly minded is of earthly good. A person that is focused on eternity, focused on life eternal, will stay focused on what's important. So that's what this section that we're looking at. I believe this entire 12th chapter was taken place in one sitting. Jesus is speaking. This entire chapter was to a large multitude. As we were looking at it, we noted there were so many people, they were stepping on each other. So here's this large multitude, but Jesus bounces back and forth, and he speaks to the crowd, he speaks to the disciples, he speaks to the crowd, he speaks to the disciples. Well, this morning as we close out, we'll see him speaking to the disciples, and then he speaks to the crowd as he closes it out. So, again, I want to note that these verses are also recorded in Matthew's gospel. Now, Mark doesn't record them, John doesn't record them, but Matthew does. Let me mention them to you. Matthew chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36, and then Matthew chapter 16, verses 2 through 3. So those are some cross-references that are placed in Matthew. Of course, Matthew doesn't organize in chronological order. He arranges it according to subject matter and not according to chronological order. So here's the thought of our passage. We always take the passage that we're going to teach, and we like to boil it down to a thought. What is the thought that the Lord is attempting to get across? Well, a relationship with Jesus will affect all other relationships because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So if we have a relationship with Jesus, that relationship will have a major impact on all other relationships. If they don't, there's hypocrisy in it. We're play acting. That's what Jesus is going to say. You're a play actor. So here's how I want to break it down, and there's three nice little breaks in this passage. In verses 49 through 53, we have divided households. that if we receive the truth of Jesus, we become his disciple, we're going to find ourselves in the midst of division. There's going to be division because of what we believe in and what we trust in. Then in verses 54 through 56, we have inept meteorologists. We're going to have meteorologists that are able to say, oh, it's going to be like this and be like that. And he goes, but you know what? You're missing the cosmic weather. You're missing out. And then thirdly, in verses 57 through 59, is unforgiven debtors. Unforgiven debtors. So let's pick it up now in verse 49. Let's talk about this divided household. Again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You got the app right now. If you go to the app and you click on this week, which is on the lower left-hand side, you click on it and then you click on Sunday. There's four pages of notes that are on the app that we're going to put up on the screen. I think printing them out, putting them in a binder, bringing your Bible, bringing a pen, I think is the best way to go. You show up with four pages of notes. I mean, you are like so ahead of the game, you know. So you show up with four pages of notes. And we give you the skeleton, you know. You start putting the sinew in, the joints, and all the little parts of the body. You know, and start putting it in as we go through the message. And God will speak to you. If you're engaged in the message, God will speak to you. And then you can kind of jot that down. Am I the only one like this? The older you get, there's a hardening to the hard drive. You know what I'm talking about? You just start forgetting stuff. And you can't even see the mirror anymore because it has post-its all over it. You know, trying to remind yourself of stuff to do. You know, that does happen. But I think bringing, you know, writing the notes, you know, we're hearing, we're seeing, we're writing, all of this helps us to reinforce what the message is. So, divided households. Verse 49, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. Now, what is the context of this statement? How do we end up with this statement being made by Jesus? Well, Jesus has just exhorted his disciples to be watchful and faithful for his return. And Jesus told multiple parables about servants that were prepared. He told illustrations and gave parables about servants that were unfaithful. And in verse 41, go back up to verse 41, notice the question that Peter asks. He says, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? Jesus doesn't answer that, but as you continue to read, what the answer to that question is it's the parable is to those that belong to the Lord. Those that are disciples of Jesus that he has entrusted with responsibilities, these parables are for you. And the heart of these parables is you need to be ready and faithful as a servant of God. If God has entrusted you with responsibility, you need to see it through and you need to be ready, you need to be faithful, and you need to be prepared at any moment. Keep your lamp burning day and night. Be ready for how the Lord will prompt you and lead you. But he closes out here in verses 45 through 48 with punishment for foolish and unfaithful servants. So he gives a warning as he closes it out. Notice verse 48. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. For everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So Jesus left off with speaking about punishment upon those that were unfaithful. Now Jesus notches it up and he now speaks about judgment is going to be the subject that Jesus now is going to say. One thing to be punished, it's another one to incur the judgment of God. Now, we keep in mind that he is speaking to his disciples. He's told them, wait, watch, and work, is what he's been saying. It's not going to be easy if you trust in Jesus. You're going to have enemies. You're going to have lots and lots of haters that are going to come if you're a follower of Jesus. Get ready for that. And he's basically giving them a heads up. So notice the statement he makes. I have come to cast fire upon the earth. Now, again, he's been speaking to disciples. That's the context of what he's been speaking. If you drop down to verse 54, notice the transition in verse 54. And he was also saying to the crowds. So Jesus, in context, is still speaking to a disciple. A disciple is a follower of the teacher and his teaching. That's what a disciple is. Not every Christian is a disciple. I wish they were. Just because you're born again doesn't mean that you are faithfully following God and mimicking God. You should be if you truly are a Christian. But he's speaking to disciples, and notice the statement that he makes. I have come to cast fire upon the earth. Let me read this to you out of the New English Bible. It's pretty graphic. He says, I have come to set fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Boy, wouldn't Cal Fire love that statement? I have come to light the earth on fire, you know, and that's talk about job security, you know. But what he's talking about here is spiritually speaking. Jesus is not literally saying, be a fire bug, go out and start lighting fires, let's torch this place, you know, let's go do that. He is speaking in a spiritual sense, not a literal sense. Notice some of the words that Jesus uses in these verses. He uses the word fire, he uses the word baptism, and he uses the word division. All of these call attention to the opposition and conflict that will be facing the follower of Jesus. Because of the truth of Jesus, we are going to face opposition and conflict. Now, the word fire, universally, for a child of Israel, for a Jewish thinker, is judgment. And that's what it always meant in the Bible, that when you saw the word fire, it always meant judgment. But the word fire has another meaning too. Fire destroys, at the same time, it purifies. So I believe both are in play here as Jesus refers to setting a fire or putting a fire on the earth. We all know that fire to silver and gold is beneficial. It removes all the dross. It gets rid of all that which is worthless, brings it to the top. They skin it off, so you have this pure, pure gold. But to wood, it's a disaster. And we've seen this over the last couple of years with these wildfires. You know, a lot of these wildfires, they're saying that a lot of them could have been prevented. You know, there's a lot of, you know, fall, you know, PG and, you know, they're the electric companies and stuff not maintaining the lines. Then they're saying that there's another problem with all of this overgrowth. There's a lot of dead growth in the forest that could have been utilized for building and use of wood, but these environmentalists refuse to use it up. So what it's doing, it's just sitting there as fuel for the fire. So when that fire comes through, it destroys and unfortunately takes out cities, like City of Paradise is leveled to the ground, and this stuff happens. So we know that fire is extremely destructive. It is a picture of judgment, but on the same time, with silver and gold and others, it can have a purifying effect. And so he also likens it unto the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Luke 3:16 for just a moment. I want to look at two verses, because these two verses show us the two different usages of this word fire. And we're talking about fire being one that destroys and one that purifies. And so John the Baptist uses them both ways. And I think Jesus had them both in mind when he uses this term fire. So Luke 3:16, John the Baptist answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I believe that usage is referring to the purifying effect of the Spirit of God and what Jesus would accomplish. But notice verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's called judgment. So there you have the dual usage of the word fire for purifying and for judgment. And I believe that Jesus came with fire to destroy the works of darkness. Everything the devil has built, he's going to burn it down. That is a fact. You see these people right now that they have their little kingdom now. Boy, they're in for a rude awakening. He's going to burn it down. He even says, I wish I could light it on fire right now. He wants to destroy the works of the devil. But the second usage is Jesus is coming, and at his coming, the Holy Spirit, as a fire, would purify the righteous. The Spirit of God would cleanse the sinner when he puts his faith in Jesus Christ. So that same fire that destroys also purifies is what it does. And Jesus says, oh, how I wish it were already kindled. So his life, his sinless life, was basically saying, this world is doomed. This is what God expects. This is God's standard. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So his very life was a judgment to the world. He showed up sinless, perfect, pointing to the Father. John 9:39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. He is the standard. Look at verse 50. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Now, the word baptism, stop for just a moment, means to dip, it means to die, it means to submerge. Now, this baptism is a reference to the suffering and the death of Jesus. He refers to it as a baptism. He was literally going to be submerged in sorrow and suffering and ultimate death. He would die for the sins of the world. All of the wrath of the Father would be dumped on the Son. Every sin that was ever committed was dumped on Jesus. And Jesus was separated from his Father because he died a substitutionary death. He died literally in our place is what the reference to this baptism was. Now, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. That was just a prototype of the baptism that he would undergo, where he would literally be submerged in sin and the judgment from his Father. Now, listen to a couple Old Testament scriptures. These are interesting scriptures. Psalm 47:7 says, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. So it's like wave after wave of the judgment of God came upon God's only Son. Jonah 2:3, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulf me, all your breakers and billows have passed over me. I'm literally submerged in the depths of the sea in sorrow and sin and judgment. It is interesting that Jesus in Luke 11:29 and 30 quotes and refers to Jonah. So remember Jonah, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be. So again, it's a reference to the fact that we can see an example of Christ through Jonah and the waves crashing over, being submerged in the waves itself. Jesus' disciples just didn't get this. Jesus had been speaking about his death, had been speaking about going to the cross, about being separated and so forth. And in Mark chapter 10, verses 38, 39, James and John come up to Jesus, and the timing was just really bad. They show up and they say, hey, Jesus, you know, when you come in your kingdom, can we have the best seats? We would like the best positions in your cabinet when you set up your kingdom. So Jesus says, do you know what you're asking? And they said, yes, we know what we're asking. He says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to? Oh, yeah, oh, we could do that. And Jesus said, you will. And we know that from church history that John himself, they attempted to martyr John by putting him in a vat of oil. They boiled this oil, and he's sitting, and he thought he was at the Palm Springs spa. He was like just loving his life. My skin's been dry, so he's just soaking in this. You know, get him out of that thing, you know. It didn't hurt. So they banished him to Patmos on the Aegean Sea, and there John was blessed by God receiving the revelation. He received the book of Revelation. Of course, James died a martyr's death. So both of them truly did suffer. They went through a baptism of suffering and ultimate death that did take place. And in Israel, during Jesus' day, they knew the promises of God, that God was promising a kingdom with no longer any war, and there would be peace, and that David would sit upon the throne, and they would rule and reign with David. For instance, we're jotting notes, Isaiah 9:7 makes mention of this. Micah chapter 4, verse 3 says, no longer will nations have wars, and they won't learn of wars anymore. So they knew all of this, but what Jesus is talking about here is so strange because he's talking about a suffering Messiah. He's talking about difficult times, and they're thinking, now what is this? I mean, this doesn't seem to fit. And notice he says, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. This word accomplished could be translated fulfilled. So again, this is further evidence, again, that the cross was the divine plan. It needs to be fulfilled. It was foretold by God. It needs to be fulfilled that Jesus is going to be punished. He's going to be a substitute for us. The Father's going to pour his wrath out on his Son because of our sins. All the sins of the world will be dumped on Jesus, and then he will suffer in our place. He will literally take our place, and we can receive that by putting our faith in him. He can be our substitute when we put our faith in him. So Jesus took the fire of judgment. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22:42, listen to these words. He was saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When Jesus says, I am distressed until it's accomplished, oh, that is a mild way of describing what he was going through. You know, doctors tell us that sometimes fear of something can be so severe, we almost die of fear. And what happens is our body will begin to sweat blood. Well, that's what literally was happening to Jesus. As Jesus was anticipating being separate from his Father, the wrath of God being placed on him, sinless becoming sin, all of this was distress. And that's why he prayed, if there's another way, Lord, let it happen. But not my will, let yours be done. So that's the distress. Look at verse 51. Jesus says, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. Now this statement that he makes, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I wish this is one of those heavenly Blu-rays I've already reserved, so you can watch it after I watch it. And it's going to be a long time because I've reserved a bunch. As I read through the Bible, I go, I've got to see this, I've got to see this. And I've already kind of checked them out, you know. And so when I get done, you can watch them. It'll probably be a few millennium till you get to watch them. But this is one of the scenes I want to see. When he said, if you think I came to grant peace, their jaws were dropping. Because the Roman Empire relished and just worshipped peace. You know, there was a lot of heavy-handedness in the Roman Empire. But one of the things Rome did is Rome could make peace. I mean, they'd bring the muscle guys in. They would bring the armies in. They would force people. They would execute people. They would do whatever it takes in order to bring peace. And they would maintain it with a heavy hand. So for Jesus, as a religious figure, to say, do you think I came for peace? They're like going, what are you talking about? Matter of fact, the Romans were so into peace that one of the gods that they worshiped, when the Romans god, was the god Janus, and this was the god of war. They had actually bolted shut this temple of this god that represented war because they said, we don't need war. We got peace. So they gladly would have added Jesus to their list of gods because they were polytheistic. They had gods for everything. It's like the Hindus have over a million gods. They had gods for everything. And so their attitude was, well, you know, Jesus, you don't have to go to this level. We'll just include you in our list of gods. We're a polytheistic society. We worship many gods. We'll include you in the list, but you can't add Jesus to the list of gods with a small g. And the reason being, Exodus 20, verse 3 says, you shall have no other gods before me. There's only one true God. That's the God of Israel. That's the Lord Jesus Christ that came through the lineage of Israel, through David's seed. That is the way, the truth, and the life. That is the only true God who is the way, the truth, and the life. That is the only true God. You can't add him. And this is why when I was making trips to India, the Christians have so many problems in India because it's a polytheistic culture where they have over a million gods. So you'll have a Hindu that will go and offer an animal sacrifice. He'll offer eggs and milk to a cobra. And then he'll show up at church and worship along with the Christians. But the Christians won't offer an egg or milk to a cobra or go and offer an animal to one of their gods. They won't do that. And so they said, well, you Christians are intolerant. What's the problem here? We've accepted Jesus as a god. Why won't you accept our gods? Well, we can't because there's only one true God. Oh, I see. So you can see that that thinking just creates opposition. It just creates problems. Well, this was the same issue in Jesus' day. So what did Jesus mean by this statement? In Luke 2:14, when the angels announced his birth, it said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." So the announcement of the birth of Jesus by angels was this Savior that would usher in peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says these words, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Our very confession of faith becomes a declaration of war to family and friends. Oh, we'll have God's peace in our heart, but we'll have war in our homes. We'll have war on the job. We'll have war in the neighborhood. Oh, we can have his peace within us, but the very fact that we've trusted the Prince of Peace calls for a declaration of war with family and friends. So he says here, "I tell you, no, but rather division." 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." The very name of Jesus brings division. When's the last time you heard someone curse and say, "Ah, Buddha"? I've never heard that. "Ah, Krishna." Oh, don't, that offends me. But what do they use? They use God's name. They use the Lord. I'll never forget, I was doing an invocation for the city here for the police department a number of years ago. And so as a chaplain, the unique role that I had was I could be who I am. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in salvation through faith alone. So when I give an invocation, that's who I am. I don't put on a Jewish hat. I don't do a Muslim thing, or I don't do any of that. I don't put a burqa. I don't do any of that. Well, the women do that. I don't do any of that stuff. I'm just who I am. So I got up there and I did this. I read a passage of scripture. I made a few remarks and I prayed. I had this sweet little old lady attack me. So I walked away from the pulpit. She just attacked me. She says, "You know, I really was offended when you mentioned Jesus." I said, "Really?" She goes, "Yes." I said, "Well," she goes, "you can't do that." I said, "Yes, I can do that, because that's who I am. I'm a pastor. That's what I do. Jesus is the only way." The conversation went a lot lower than that, I can assure you. It didn't go real well. But her point was, I shouldn't have done it. I said, "Well, I'm going to do it, and I'll continue to do it, because that's what I can do. That's who I am." And it comes out. And so the name of Jesus makes a division. It turns good friends into enemies, is what it does. You accept the truth of Jesus, that's what it does. So now in verses 52 through 53, Jesus describes truth that divides. Verse 52. "For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three." Now some of you would agree with that. You possibly have that going on right now in your home. And I know this to be so. I know people here that have major issues because they've trusted Jesus. And maybe it's not the same ratio, 3-2 or 2-3. It may not be that ratio, but there's still a ratio because you have accepted the truth of Christ. You believe that God's will is the most important aspect of your life. And so because of that, your home that once was peaceful has now become a war zone. I'll never forget, years ago, we had this one woman that was attending here at the church for a while, and she became gloriously saved. And I'll never forget, she called me one day and says, "Pastor, I need to come in with my husband. My husband's really upset with you." And I go, "Okay, well, come on in, let's talk." So he comes in, and his indictment against this church was, he said these words, he goes, "This church wrecked my marriage." I thought, wow, this will be interesting to hear this. Okay, in what way did this church wreck your marriage? She said, well, my wife used to party, my wife used to be fun, but she's not fun anymore. And I said, well, what, she's not partying anymore, she's not cursing, she's not corrupt? No, she's not doing it anymore. Oh. I said, it's not the church that did that, it's her relationship with Jesus. Her priorities have changed. She's now a different person. It's because she's received Jesus and she's received his truth. You're rejecting that truth, and now there is this war that's going on. Well, it didn't fix anything. I just explained it to him. I don't know if he understood it, but it isn't the church that did it. It was the relationship with Jesus. And this is the point that he's making to his disciples. Look at verse 53. They will be divided father against son and son against father. In Luke 2:34, Simeon made mention of the fact that he would be a sign to be opposed, that Jesus himself would bring about opposition just because of who he was and what he represented. And then he says a daughter-in-law against a mother. We read all this and we say, what's news about this? You know, mother-in-law's not getting along with daughter-in-laws and son-in-laws and all that. Well, here's the point. It's not because simply they're a mother-in-law. The point is this, is that it's because of the truth of Jesus. That's the problem. It's because Jesus has entered into their lives and their lives no longer are aligned with their mother-in-law, their father-in-law, maybe their children, maybe their spouse, is because now they're in line with God. They're realigned with God, and the priorities are absolutely night and day. There's no, you know, this compatibility anymore. There's just nothing's gelling anymore. It's just like, it's like you want to go on vacation, you want to go on a mission trip, I want to go some other place. You know, it's like I want to buy a new boat, you want to give to missions, and so there's this whole thing. There's just this war that's going on. Our thinking. You know, you think about a good day is sitting around reading a book. I think about going out and having beers or something, you know. And so it's like this whole thing is just upside down. And it's because of Jesus. This is his point. You anticipate this. While you're waiting, while you're serving, while you're working, you better be prepared for this. Now, this does not mean that we neglect those relationships. Now, I know sometimes that happens where, you know, got a husband that comes to the Lord, a wife that comes to the Lord, and they're out 7 days a week. And that's not what we do, and that's neglecting the relationship. Jesus said in Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So you can't. You can't serve God and wealth. You cannot. You're going to be committed to one master. You can't be committed to two. So it's either the God of this world or it's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the options that you have. Even if there is not peace on earth, there is peace in heaven. Listen to this in Luke 19:38, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You know why there's peace in heaven? Because of the work Jesus did on earth. That's why there's peace. That's why there's rejoicing. Jesus has brought together those that were sinful, that were alienated by God. Because of his sacrifice, he made things right so that men could be made right with God by putting their faith in him. Isaiah 61:1-2 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. There's only two options. His coming was judgment, or his coming is salvation. You say, wait a second. We're in Southern California. There's always undecided. No undecided on this one. See, an undecided person is a person that's not siding with Jesus. Jesus said, either you gather or you scatter. Either you're for me or you're against me. Undecided means we're against him. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. This brings us now to our second point in verses 54 through 56. Inept meteorologists. And he says here in verse 54, and he was also saying to the crowd. So notice now a transition. He's warned the disciples, get ready for war. You put your faith in me, there's going to be a separation in your relationships. Now he says to the crowds. Now what Jesus here is going to pull no punches here. He's going to rebuke the crowd and he's going to say, you are hypocritical for not believing and trusting in me, is what he's going to say. I got to tell you, the more I study the Gospels, I love the Gospels. Jesus is my hero. Oh, he is the ultimate hero. You know, this time of year, we often quote Isaiah 9:6, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You know, the term mighty God could be translated the mighty hero. And I tell you, the way he confronts sin is so wonderful. The way that Jesus loves people so much that he's willing to say the hard things. It's so missing today in the church. It's so missing in society, whether it's a press briefing or a recounting of events, how we muddy the waters and we're not accurate in what we say because we're so fearful of hurting people, irritating people, offending people. You know, in the process of doing that, we offend a holy God. We really do. And so we got rock star pastors that are afraid to say what needs to be said because they want to be popular, they want to be cool, and they don't want people to think any less of them. But you know, Jesus said it like it was. His motive behind it was, is that I've got to expose their sin so that they see they need a Savior. How you won't seek a Savior unless you know you're lost, right? So you got to know you're lost in order to seek a Savior. So that's what he does. And I know these are hard words for some, but they need to be said. You'll never know you're lost until the Bible makes it clear that you're a sinner that has been separated from God. So notice the discernment here. He says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out. Now, in the west would be the Mediterranean. Israel is on the Mediterranean Sea. And so if you go over to Galilee, which is, what, 80-some miles inland, you know, you go across, you know, the Valley of Megiddo, you go across all that, you go up to the Galilee area, it's a ways away. And so if you're in Galilee and you're looking west and you start seeing clouds coming, it's no mystery. That is a storm from the Mediterranean that's coming your way. All you have to do is look towards the west, and you see the clouds. It's really not that difficult. You can figure it out. It's like the old saying, red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Red sky in the morning, shepherds take warning. So, you know, these weather bugs have been around for thousands of years, and they learned some basic things about signs that you can look at, and you can determine what's probably going to happen. And he says, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And of course, here, we know some of these basics. You know, it's winter time now, and you wouldn't know it at 80-some degrees, but it is. And so it's winter time, and we know that when you watch the news at night, and they have all the radar, and they show a storm up in Alaska coming south, you know that's cold, because that's coming from the far north. And based upon how cold that front is, you can begin to say, man, this is going to be a snowmaker, you know. And for the other areas, we're talking about a lot of rain, you know. And so you'll start hearing, you know, as the storm begins to creep down, based upon how fast it's going, they're saying, hey, this one, you know, is dumping 6 inches. You know, this thing is dumped 2 inches in 1 hour. And then the higher altitudes will get snow. And so they'll talk about that. And then, of course, you know, we have storms that come in from the Gulf of Mexico. We know that those are basically tropical storms. Sometimes they can be cold, but they're nothing like the storms that come in from the north. And so you have this storm that's coming up from the Gulf of Mexico that can be a real rainmaker. We know it's not going to be a snowmaker at all. And then, of course, you know, the last few days, you know, you get these high pressure systems that come from the four corners and they come offshore towards us. And we know it's going to warm up because it's warm there. And so they bring this hot air in. So we start to learn some real basics about about the weather, and I love weather stuff. I mean, I can be a real weather geek when it comes to it. I have two weather stations. One of mine has two sensors on it, and it's kind of interesting as you allow the thing to be plugged in and working. After a while, it downloads all this data, and then what happens is it starts spitting out predictions, so I compare mine to what they're saying, you know, the talking heads. I compare them. Well, theirs says this, mine says this, you know, and so you start looking at all of this. And really what Jesus is saying here is that if people were as discerning about spiritual things as they are about the weather, they'd be better off. Because here are some folks that are really into the weather and they're really focusing upon what's going to happen, the storm that's coming, the hot air that's going to be coming. They're all into it. Verse 55, and when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be hot day, and it turns out that way because it's coming from Arabia. South Arabian heat's going to rise up into Israel, so you start feeling that warm air. You say, "Ah, okay, it's going to get even warmer because it's coming from the desert itself," and so it turns out. So today we've got our analysts. We've got analysts for everything. I was just jotting down some of the. You got financial analysts. You've got political analysts. You got sports analysts, which I find amazing. And then along with that, you got court analysts, you got psychoanalysts, you got war analysts, but you got nothing on behalf of God. You know, here, all of these things are natural things that we're dealing with in this world. But how sad that we will consult all of these analysts and never once consider our spiritual destiny. Never once consider what's going to happen when I die. Where am I going to go? What's going to happen? Well, look how Jesus responds to all of this in verse 56. He goes, "You hypocrites." Now, we know this word because Jesus has been using it on the religious. Now he uses it on an entire crowd. Oh, boy, Jesus mixes no words. So here's this crowd that is so big that they're stepping on each other. That's what Luke says. And Jesus looks at this crowd and he talks about their perception of the weather and he goes on and on and on and he says, "You know what? You're a bunch of hypocrites is what you are." And a hypocrite is a play actor. Actually, the root word means to speak from underneath. And what it came from was the Greek and the Roman, they would put on masks and when they would play a part, they would speak and their voice would come from underneath the mask. So it became known as an actor or a play actor. And he goes, "You know what? You're play actors. You've got religion, but it's not doing anything for you. You're not even thinking about spiritual things. You're all inundated in all of the religious activities and Judaism and all of this stuff, but it really hasn't done anything for you. You're still not able to clearly see what's approaching, what's taking place right in front of your eyes. So you know about the weather, but you fail to acknowledge the cosmic weather. Here's the Son of God right in front of them, and they're missing it. To pretend not to understand the evidence of Jesus that has revealed him being God. He's fulfilled Scripture. He's made note of that. He's raised the dead. He's given sight to the blind. He has authority to forgive sins. So who might he be? It's not that hard. Who might he be that he can forgive sins? Who can forgive sins? Only God. We know that. He has authority over Satan. So who might this be? He gives sight to the blind. Who might this be? He's fulfilling Old Testament Scripture. Who might he be? So the point is that there's a storm of all storms that is clearly visible. It's warning them that it's on the way, and this storm is going to affect them for eternity. More than a three-day rainmaker. This is an eternal storm. And it's so funny that the people will prepare for a hurricane. They'll prepare for wet weather. They'll prepare for wind. They'll put up the furniture because they know if they leave their chair out, it's going to end up down in Fontana somewhere, you know. So they'll say, "Well, I got to bring it in. I understand we're having some winds this way." See, you would do that. That's basic, right? What do you think about eternity? What do you think about standing before God? Isaiah 1:3 makes this piercing indictment. He says, "An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand? The very one that birthed them, they don't know who it is. The very one that sustained them, they don't have a clue. That's his indictment. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky. Again, you don't see what the heavens are saying. You're looking at the sky, but you're missing what the heavens are declaring. But why do you not analyze the present time? So here is the word of God right in front of them. There is Jesus answering their heart's questions. There he is, healing and raising the dead. And they're going, I don't get who he is. And Jesus is saying, that's all smoke and mirrors. You know exactly what it is. You know, some of you remember back when Desert Storm happened. You know, back when Desert Storm took place, there was an influx into the church. There really was. And people, of course, the war and all that was going on, the bombings and all of this. There was a lot of people sought out religion during that storm. It's a good thing. And then, of course, you know, there was a lull, and then we had 9/11. And boy, when 9/11 happened, boy, the churches were cranking. We had not seen numbers like that, the likes, in many, many decades. It's just nothing quite like 9/11. I mean, even here in Rialto on public property, there was a sign speaking about God. And of course, that sign's come down. But during that time, that sign was up because everybody had the religious bug, which is fine. But what concerns me even more is those during that time that thought nothing about God. There was no spiritual inkling at all. That I'm just going to continue on the way I'm going to continue. And this is the thing that Jesus is confronting. He's going, this is so inconsistent. It's like you're checking your brain out. And you're making it sound as if you can't understand it, when in reality it's not science, it's sin. That's really what the problem is here. It's not that you can't get it. So now in verses 57 through 59, as he closes out, he speaks of unforgiven debtors. And he says, and why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? Why are you not including God in your decision making? I mean, you've come to this rally, you've come to hear me, and you're not thinking God? I mean, you're not including God in the decisions of your life? And again, it is not science, but it is sin that keeps people from Jesus. And I know that's a big buzz term today. I follow the science. I'm so tired of that phrase. I follow the science. Then why does the box of masks say that masks don't work if you follow the science? It's something to think about. Just think about that for a little bit. But we all say, I follow the science. And that is just a buzz term for saying, I check my brain out. That's what that means. I check my brain out. And I put it all on science. And I say, you can't figure it out. It's too complex. It's just too diverse. You just can't do it. When in reality, we're just deceiving ourselves. It's hypocritical, and because we make judgments all the time. We make decisions. We can look logically at things and make sin. But we can't do it when it comes to God. And that's hypocrisy. We're play acting. That's smoke and mirrors. That's not real. And we're not being honest. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. That our educated world possesses a great deal of scientific knowledge, but not much spiritual wisdom. You really don't see it much. And you think about what man can do. We're cloning, going in with sheep and changing the chromosomes and all of the stuff that we're doing. We're doing it with plants, making hybrid corn and so forth. They're messing around with genetics with human beings. We got forensics on. We can split atoms. We know how to get to the moon, but we don't know how to get to heaven. That's the weird thing. And so verse 58, for while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, and on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. Notice that this little story Jesus tells here, the person is guilty. The person is a debtor who's going to be found guilty when he gets before the judge. That's the whole assumption. That's literally what he's saying in this story. When this person gets before the judge, they're done. They're absolutely done. So he speaks about diligence. What are you going to do about it? What would a logical person do that knows they're guilty and they know that when they get before a judge, they're done? That's really what the argument. I mean, what reasonable person wouldn't make appropriate changes and talk about it, get counsel and fix the situation prior to getting to the judge, who the judge is going to find us guilty and we're going to hate what the judge is going to say. And so he says here that on your way there, you make effort to settle with him. You know, most court cases, I hear 80-some percent of court cases are settled out of court. Because both parties look at it, and you know, you got prosecution that wants points for convictions, and you got individuals that don't want to spend life in prison. So you have this meeting of the minds where you go back and forth, and I'm willing to plea out for this, if you'll drop this down. So you have, you know, the person knows that when they go before that judge, they go for that jury, there's a good opportunity. They're going to be found guilty, and boy, 15 years won't be very long compared to what you're going to really get. So what reasonable person would not negotiate? What reasonable person, knowing that they're guilty and that it's not going to go well? It's not going to go well at all. Well, that picture is the picture of the sinner that's going to stand before God. It's not going to go well. You're going to be found guilty. Revelation 20 says the books are open. God's going to prove you to be guilty through the evidence that he has, though it is true without it. And we're going to stand before God. I love the Roman road. Roman road is like my go-to. I think it's a great way to share the gospel. And there's four passages of scripture out of Romans called the Roman Road. And here's the first one. Number one is we are sinners that are separated from God. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Number two, our sins have earned us death. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Number three, Jesus, out of his great love for us, has paid for our sins. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Number four, turn our lives over to him. Jesus became Savior when we acknowledge him as Lord. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now notice what he says as the story comes to a close. So that he may not drag you before the judge, Revelation 20, great white throne judgment, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison or into hell. That's what he's talking about. You didn't work it out. You're already guilty. You know you're guilty. God said you're guilty, but you still think you're going to weasel your way out. You still think you're going to buy your way out, and you think it's going to be okay. Well, they're going to go to prison, and that prison is hell, is where they're going to end up. Again, if you're taking notes, jot down Luke 13:34 through 35, because Jesus mentions Jerusalem. You're in for it. This is the city that killed my prophets. You're doomed. And Jesus is warning them. And then look at verse 59. This makes it so clear. I say to you, so this is God's word, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. You're not getting out. Once you die rejecting Jesus, you are going to be in eternal hell forever and ever. That's what eternity is, ever, ever, never ends. And you know the sad part about it is we put ourselves there because we refuse to acknowledge who Jesus is. We refuse to trust in him. See, every one of us has a debt that we have to settle. We can try to pay it ourselves in hell, or we can allow Jesus to be the one that paid for it. John 5:24 says, "Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." You know, a wrong road never led to a right end. Do you know that? You get on the wrong path, it's never going to end in the right. It can't. And that's his point. So I want to close now with just those three areas in closing by way of application. I want us to consider these three points. And all of us, we know, if we know Christ, let's consider him. If we don't know Christ, let's consider them. Let's consider what Jesus just said. Number one, receiving Jesus the truth will result in a division in our earthly relationships. You better know that. If you haven't received Christ yet, know that. That when you receive him, there's going to be a cut. There's going to be a cut. Number two, failing to believe in Jesus as our Savior is not the result of science, but the result of sin. It is failing to be honest about Jesus, which is hypocrisy or play acting. This stuff, I don't get it. It's not true. It's not true. Then why does our 4-year-old next door get it? See, that's a great question. The 40-year-old can't get it, but the 4-year-old can. Okay, so that's not true. And thirdly, all people are guilty sinners that will stand before God and found guilty of our sin. Knowing this should prompt us to seek God's forgiveness and avoid God's righteous judgment. I mean, just common sense would say that. You're guilty. You're going to be found guilty. So you better work it out.